Thank you, Jana and Sharon. You know, whenever I hear an instrument featured, it kind of like becomes my favorite instrument. So today it's the cello. It's my new favorite instrument. You know, though it's fallen on hard times the last couple of decades, letter writing is still an important part of human life. People have written letters for thousands of years, and they still do. Though, of course, there are many kinds of letters, all kinds of letters that kind of are written for all different kinds of purposes. There's the congratulatory letter to celebrate a personal achievement. There's a condolence letter, a letter written to express sympathy for someone who has lost a family member or loved one. There are cover letters that go with job resumes. There are letters of complaint, letters of commendation. There are business letters, love letters, Dear John letters, letters of recommendation, and the list goes on. As we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the 26th book in our series, we encounter the encouragement letter. 1 Thessalonians essentially is a letter of encouragement. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, it's highly unlikely that he thought that this letter might be used someday as a model letter. It was personal, and he didn't know it was going to become part of the New Testament when he wrote it. Nevertheless, the letter is an excellent model of what is included in an encouragement letter, a letter that's written that brings encouragement to the reader. We not only learn some important things about the Christian life through this letter, but we get a clear understanding of what makes for a good encouragement letter. Let's pray as we look at it together. Our Father, we thank you for this letter of Paul. So many letters that he wrote were written under particular circumstances, and yet they all speak to us today, so long after they were written. We thank you for the model it is to us of an encouragement letter, a letter written that is encouraging to the reader. We trust that it will be encouraging to us as we look at it together this morning. We pray for insight and understanding as we do that. And to that end, we pray and commit our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, scholars agree that 1 Thessalonians was one of the very first of all of Paul's letters that he wrote. Thessalonica was a major city in Greece. In fact, it was second only to Athens in terms of its size. It occupied a very strategic place on a major east-west highway and was the chief Roman seaport in the province of Macedonia. Thessalonians were wealthy, and there were many wealthy and influential citizens in that city. And the city enjoyed special privileges as one of the Roman Empire's favored cities. The majority of residents in Thessalonica were Greek, but there were other ethnic groups there as well, and of course, many Jews lived there. The Thessalonians were typical Roman citizens in that they were involved in various forms of idolatry and pagan worship. The church in Thessalonica, obviously the Christian church in Thessalonica, was planted by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Acts chapter 17 gives us some good background for this letter. Let me read a few verses for you from Acts 17, starting at verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Verse 5. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I love that. Bad characters from the marketplace. Formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house." They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And then in verse 13, but when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Silas and Timothy stayed on at Berea, and then later they met Paul in Athens, and then Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the church was doing. Obviously, he had left under a crisis, under cover of darkness, and he didn't want them to think that he had abandoned them and that he hadn't been able to cover Christian doctrine as much as he wanted to. He'd started, he was teaching them the things of God, but he had to leave. Paul eventually made his way to Corinth, and Timothy met up with him there. And there in Corinth, Timothy brought Paul up to speed on what was going on in the church in Thessalonica. And after hearing Tim's report, Paul sat down and wrote the Thessalonians a letter. So let's look at 1 Thessalonians and see what we learn about an encouragement letter, and hopefully find ourselves writing one, maybe even soon. Paul begins the letter with an affirmation of the Thessalonian believers. Now, an affirmation is a great way to begin a letter if you want the letter to be encouraging. Look at verse 2 with me of chapter 1. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, keep in mind that Paul had only known these people for a short time. He was among them probably only a few weeks. Scholars figure maybe 3 months, tops. And it had been a few months since he had left them and headed for Berea. But under some circumstances, you can get to know someone pretty quickly, and you can even forge a long friendship with them. This happened to me while serving as a pastor in the Netherlands back in the 1980s. Our church there had a huge turnover given the nature of the congregation. Military families, temporary assignments in Europe, and people transitioning between career bases. The turnover was so quick and it was so broad that we used to say it was like preaching to a parade. But the effect was interesting because we all knew that we would only be there for a short time. We kind of got to know each other very quickly, much quicker than you normally would. In fact, some that we only knew a few months became lifelong friends. Some of them, in fact, we're going to be seeing next month at one of our reunions after some 31 years of knowing them at the time for just a few months. Usually, lasting friendships require a lot more time. But not always. They don't always require time. And clearly this was the case with Paul and the Thessalonians. They became fast friends and developed a deep relationship, only knowing each other for a short time. Now understand that Paul here is not just flattering these people. This is genuine. This is sincere. And we all like to hear nice things about ourselves, don't we? Nod if you do. Okay. I'm not sure about the rest of you. But we like to hear nice things about ourselves that are true. We don't so much care for flattery where both of us know that there's no truth to it at all. Paul is giving them honest and practical affirmation, praise for who they were, not for merely who he wanted them to be. It's a good thing to include affirmation in your letter if you want it to be encouraging, but make sure it's sincere and not phony. Verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now here Paul gets very personal. And an encouraging letter will have personal elements. They don't need to be mushy or sentimental, but they should be personal. Paul stresses that he was concerned for the Thessalonians as a mother or father cares for their own children. Now, it's interesting that what he emphasized in this is exactly what we would tend to emphasize today, feminism and political correctness notwithstanding, but he uses a mother's natural tendency to be a nurturing caregiver. I think we would agree that is a mother's natural tendency to be a nurturing caregiver. And a father's natural tendency is to be encouraging and urging of his children. Parenting seems to me to be a bit of a balancing act, not coming down too heavily or too softly or too lightly. It's a fine and delicate balance, and any of you who've been parents know what I'm talking about. It's a very fine and delicate balance. We encourage our children to think and do what pleases God, but we forgive them and help them move on when they don't. We as parents should be nurturers. Yes, we should be, but we need to be urgers too. We encourage them toward excellence and reliability, but we make allowances for failure and disappointment. Another aspect of an encouraging letter is that it simply contains personal news and updates. People who you care about and people who care about you want to know what's going on in your life. Does that seem kind of normal? They want to know what's happening with you. Verse 6 of chapter 3. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you. Therefore, sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know how he was doing. So he sends Timothy to visit them while he stayed on and ministered in Athens. And then Tim comes back with a report. And then Paul updates the Thessalonians on his life. Timothy has arrived safely. No guarantee in the ancient world, but he had arrived back safely. He was well. That he brought good news. That Paul was encouraged by what he heard. And that he was diligently praying for them on a daily basis. People care about you and what's going on that care about you. They want to know what's happening with you. So let them know in a letter, and it will encourage them, just like it encouraged the Thessalonians. Paul also included admonitions in his letter. Now, of course, Paul was the spiritual father of the Thessalonians. He was the one who had led them to Christ, so he had a kind of special authority. So we need to be careful how we dispense spiritual advice. But he wrote in chapter 4, verse 3, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is honorable and holy, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister." Now, this was Paul's admonition as a friend, and he admonished them in this particular area for two primary reasons. The first one was that the Thessalonians lived in a very sex-crazed culture, in many ways more so than even we do today. Family relationships in the Roman world were quite different than ours, and he knew that. Marriages were usually arranged. Older men married young women, many of whom they hadn't even met until the wedding day. It was expected in that world that men would have multiple sex partners. It was just assumed, and it was expected. And it's explained in a clear enough quotation from that time period. Here's what was written. Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households. That was the Roman world. Secondly, many Thessalonian believers came from pagan backgrounds where sensuality and ritual sexual behavior was common, and it was assumed. This was their world. This was the world of the Thessalonians. And Paul recognized that this would not be easy for them. These would not be easy waters for them to navigate. So he admonishes them, you will need to learn how to navigate these difficult waters, lest you end up shipwrecked. Now, we can certainly give spiritual admonitions to other believers, and we should do that, but we should be careful. It should be done recognizing that our admonition may not be heeded, and there are any number of reasons why it may not be. They may not be ready for it yet. They may have not reached a spiritual level where they're ready to hear wise counsel. They might think that your assessment is just wrong, just plain wrong. And the fact is, it may not be good advice. We need to give people freedom to accept or reject our input, just as we want freedom to accept or reject their input, well-meaning as it may be. So give counsel graciously and respectfully and with care. And if someone doesn't take your counsel, that will happen. Trust me, that will happen. There's no need to get mad about it or get mad at them. We all want freedom to accept or reject what others suggest, and we need to grant others freedom as well. And of course, with the freedom to accept or reject comes what? The freedom to live with the consequences of that decision. The last thing to look at comes in chapter 4. Let's just call this insight. Again, Paul was uniquely qualified to offer insight, especially of a spiritual nature. So he does. And there will be things where we have a certain ability or a certain kind of qualification to offer insight. So we should. We should. Remember, Paul had only known the Thessalonians for a short time. He had been in the process of instructing them about the things of God. But he ran out of time when he was run out of town. He didn't finish his work. A common belief in the first century among Christians was that as the Messiah, Jesus would soon return and set up his kingdom. They figured it could happen any day, any time. He was going to come back and he was going to take care of Rome, and he was going to set up his kingdom, and that all living Christians would then be given eternal life, new bodies, glorified bodies, and they would reign with Christ forever. They thought it was not only going to happen, but they thought it was going to happen very soon. They were looking for that. But remember, Paul had left very suddenly at night, probably to save his life. And some Christian brothers and sisters in Thessalonica had died since he left. And they feared that because they had died, they were going to miss out on what was about to happen. Their death would prevent them from sharing in Christ's kingdom, and it really bothered them a lot. And no doubt Timothy had told Paul about this concern, and so Paul is sure to include it in his letter. Chapter 4, verse verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So Paul encourages his friends with a description of their future hope in Christ. That not only will their deceased friends and family members be raised from the dead when Jesus returns, but they're going to be raised first. Not only are they not going to be missed, but they're going to be raised first. Paul eases the minds of the Thessalonians by assuring them that their deceased loved ones will be taken care of when Jesus returns. They'll be the first ones to receive new bodies, fit for the next world. He reminds them that when they lose, and you'll hear this a lot of times at funerals, and appropriately so, he reminds them that when we lose a loved one or a friend, we do grieve. It's appropriate to grieve, and we grieve because we miss them. But he says, even though we grieve, we don't grieve like the rest of the world, as the rest of the world grieves. Why is that? Two primary reasons. The first reason is that they assume that death is the end of not only their life, but their existence. And that causes them to grieve because it's all over. Totally, everyone out of the pool, it's finished, it's over, it's done. And that causes them grief because who wants to end life? And so they grieve about it. Of course, they're wrong about that, aren't they? They don't go out of existence at death. And secondly, the second reason they grieve differently than we do is because they fear that something worse may be coming. And of course, they're right about that. But those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have hope, not only for God's presence in this life, but really, even more importantly, his presence in the next life as well. And that's encouraging to us. And that's why he said, encourage each other with that fact that he's not only coming back, but even those who have died. Well, now it's been 2,000 years since they died. But the same applies. They will rise first when he comes back. And that was encouraging to the Thessalonians who had lost friends and family members. Paul assures them not to worry. It will all be taken care of. And it was not only encouraging them to them then, but it's encouraging to us today. And this is Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And not only that, it's a great model regarding what makes up a letter that encourages. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for this letter that does encourage. It encourages us, not because Paul originally wrote it to us, but because the things that he did write still apply to us today. It gives us encouragement and hope and purpose. And we can see and understand things that might become debilitating, disillusioning, even cause despair if we didn't know the truth. So we thank you for Paul's prompting to send this letter to his friends in Thessalonica, and how thankful we are that the letter has been preserved for us to read today. It is an encouragement to us, and we thank you for it. Help us to live out its truths and be encouraged by them as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.